Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And follow along as I read, starting with verse 21 and ending with verse 36. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God hath raised up, whereof all ye are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing that we are able to enjoy. We who have been dead in trespasses and sin and have been raised to life again by thy gracious power through the Spirit have come to appreciate in these days the tremendous blessing that's ours to be the children of a loving God and joint heirs with a living Savior. Lord, there is still a lot that we do not understand about your workings in the affairs of men. But we know, dear Heavenly Father, that the testimony of a risen Savior is so clearly seen in the lives of those who've been redeemed. Once we were blind and now we see. Once there was no taste for things spiritual, now there is an unquenchable desire for the Word of God. We can read it, we study it, we memorize it. We are able, dear God, to call to mind portions of Scripture that apply to circumstances in our life. And they're able to look back on that and note your handiwork in us. We are here today to worship you, dear Lord. We understand that very simply but profoundly, that we come to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices on Resurrection Day. What a profound thought that is. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, you would have us come holy and give ourselves unreservedly to you. And that we do gladly. We are grateful people, dear Heavenly Father, to know that you haven't passed us by when you could have. You set your hand upon us. You've drawn us to yourself. And now, dear Heavenly Father, you're working out your gracious plan in this age through your people, through this local church and churches like ours all across the nation. We thank you for pastors and people of the churches of Jesus Christ today, places wherein thy word is looked into with joy and heeded by thy gracious Spirit, places in which, dear Heavenly Father, thy Spirit does dwell, where you fill your people with thyself, and you work, dear Heavenly Father, in the communities wherein these churches are planted. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon pastors and people everywhere who hold the truth in sincerity, who, like us, wait for our Savior to return, wishing for the day, even today, Lord, that it might be when we hear that trumpet and are taken into thy presence. Lord, we ask that you might help us to spend our days, the days that we have left, consumed by that very thought, that every day and every day might be the one and same in which we are removed from here. And Lord, inasmuch as we would live with that expectation, may it show itself in the kind of lives that we live that are totally and completely given over to you. We thank you for all those who've assembled in this room today. We know, dear God, that each of them have come with burdens and concerns and with assorted distractions of one kind or another, unknown to the most of us, but known each one to you. We ask, dear God, that you might help in each case to bring comfort and relief to each soul. And we pray, dear Lord, that you might in these moments that we will spend together be able to push aside all of the distractions and allow us to focus on what you say, and that we might be doers of the word. What a pleasant thing it is, Lord, to hear in this room today the little voices of the babies. We're thankful for them. And Lord, we wish your best for them and their parents and their grandparents. We take note, dear Heavenly Father, today that there are those in our midst and some who could not be here today, who are weighed down with grievous illness and disease. And our hearts break when we think about the duration, the stress that they endure and their caretakers endure. We pray, Lord, that you might lift them up and encourage their heart. We pray, dear God, as well for our nation today, how thankful we are to have been born here in America, raised here in freedom, in the land of plenty. We ask, dear God, for our nation's soldiers, that you would protect each of them as they are deployed today, provide for their families in their absence, comfort them and encourage their hearts. And for those, Lord, who have returned, disfigured, disabled in some form, that you might continue to provide for every need that they have. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you might give direction to our nation's leaders at the highest office. We pray, dear God, for their protection. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd keep them out of harm's way. And we would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would guide them in the choices and the decisions that they make. And we pray, dear Lord, where they're not able to do that, that you would stifle their efforts. And where their efforts continue to be malicious, or would be malicious in any sense, that you would remove them and replace them. And then, Lord, in that, bring glory to yourself. And while we thank you for America, we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, as well for the nation of Israel and for its contribution, at least in part, that through them has come the very oracles of the living God. We pray, Lord, for their nation, that nation and its leaders, for its people, that multitudes there would turn to the Messiah, as well as we would ask for our American citizens and people all around the globe where the gospel is preached, that hearts would be made tender and souls would be saved. And that in the lives of the saints there would be mighty revival, bearing truth and giving credence all the more to a living, resurrected, returning Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. And good morning once again to you. We're at the last leg, the morning's Easter observance. I would like to have you take your Bibles and come to Psalm 16, please. Put a finger in Acts chapter 2 as well. We have been in previous weeks talking about a prayer made in the Psalms by David. O Lord, teach me thy way. Today, the Lord's way is the best way. Teach me thy way, O Lord, out of Psalm 16, messianic, prophetic in nature. I believe that you would agree with me that what you see in the 16th Psalm is a reference to, at least 1,000 years beforehand, Gethsemane's prayer. I'd like to begin reading at the first verse. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in a pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We have had an esteemed northerly guest in our presence for a couple of weeks. And I'd like to call on my dear friend, Pastor Gillum, to lead us in prayer as we get underway with the message this morning. Would you be so kind?
Our Father, we are so very thankful for the victory that we have in the risen Lord. Our Father, we are thankful not only that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by over 500 people after his death. And our Father, our faith is upon your word that has proclaimed the truth of the work of Christ and his cross and his victory over the grave. And so, Father, as we pause and we reflect upon his work and upon the resurrection, help us to know that even when life seems empty and life seems barren and life seems dead, there is life in Christ.
Amen.
That is sure, that is certain, that is planned, and that will be carried out. We would pray, Father, that our Lord would return today. It'd be a wonderful thing to go to heaven on resurrection morning. And so, Father, work in our hearts today through your word. Keep our eyes on the prize. And may we be found faithful till he does come. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that's good enough for me. We can head on out for Easter dinner. I'm trying to get the guy to preach and he won't, so I'll take that. Thank you, my dear friend. It is good to have you here, always is. Psalm 16, the first 11 verses, as I say, messianic in nature, prophetic, pointing right to the Garden of Gethsemane, 1,000 years in advance. There, the subsequent trial, the consequent death and burial, the victorious resurrection, the stunning ascension of Christ uttered by the prophet David a millennium before it occurred. You have your place here in Psalm 16. You also have your finger in the book of Acts chapter 2. Peter's quote, as Tyler so very nicely read this morning, at the 25th verse, noteworthy are the direct quotes in this portion of Scripture and that of Paul's in Acts chapter 13 that are direct quotes out of Psalm 16. But we note in verse 25, David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. David speaketh concerning him, and of course the overall context, beginning at verse number 21 and down through the 28th verse, Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Here we revel in what the psalmist describes in that 11th verse as the path of life. It's always good to be on the right path. And we have been in weeks past talking about the intersections and the wrong turns, the left turns, the right turns, the detours, and the necessity of an onboard GPS system to bring us into the exact proximity where we need to be as the children of God in relationship to our Lord. And of course, we conclude that there is described in John chapter 15 where we abide in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, we do as Jesus said. We love Him with all the heart and soul and mind. And we take our joy. We know that there are many different paths that a person may take. But with this, we have you look at the 29th and 30th verse again in Acts chapter 2. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. Nobody denies that. Everybody can go today. I guess tourists can go today. Those of you who are inclined to travel to Israel, you can go and you can see these tombs. I'll wait till they're empty. Thank you very much. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, speaking of David, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. And imagine that. Now, David, 1,000 years before, there in Psalm 16 and other related messianic psalms, speaking of Christ, of significance, of course, here in Psalm 16, is that we have direct quotes out of the New Testament confirming what we I've come to believe with all of our hearts that there should be a clarity and distinction between the words of Scripture as it concerns David and as it concerns Christ. We don't have any hope in David. Now, I believe with all my heart David will be raised from the dead. And I do believe that he'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, as will the saints of God. But David is still dead. His tomb is still occupied. We have no hope in David. Who we have hope in, according to the Scriptures, is Christ, whose tomb is empty, and of whom the Scriptures clearly differentiate between King David and the fruit of his loins, King Jesus. Come back to the book of Acts for a moment, to the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. The 35th verse. 13:35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm. Psalm 16 to verse 10, of course. Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, it is said that he fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers, with his fathers, and saw corruption. But then verse 37 says, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. That's crystal clear in making the distinction between David and Christ in applying the words of Psalm 16. David died, David was buried, and David saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption whatever. Through this man, it is said in the book of Acts, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. You realize that you and I have no hope of forgiveness through David. But through this man is preached forgiveness. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you consider the path of life. The path of life is meaningful to you and I who have been saved by the grace of God because of one main thing. The blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, washed our sins away, and became the basis whereby God, the righteous judge, could freely justify the ungodly. And so that as you and I travel through life and we, depending on what the Lord's plan is for us, we hope and pray that today will be the day when we go to heaven as a church family. But today or tomorrow may be the day when some of us might have to have a detour and go through the valley of the shadow of death. And as we march through life day by day, isn't it a comforting thing to know as a child of God that your sins have been forgiven by one who had the power to forgive them? And inasmuch as we've been forgiven, we've been justified, and the proof of justification is the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. And so today, tomorrow, the next day, whenever it is, that either the trumpet sounds or I draw my last breath, I can march down that path full of confidence and knowing that based on what God has said in His Word, my sins have been forgiven, and therefore there's no barrier between me and Him. There is no reason whatever where my God will turn His back on me and cast me into outer darkness at day's end. Forgiven. Now, on that subject, people can be teachable or touchy. Some people become a little frosty when you begin to do a toe dance around their sins or imply that maybe forgiveness is not a realistic thing in their life. But I want to say that Psalm 16:11 concerning the path of life is said to be ever pleasurable, delightful, and joyful, for it is in one sense life lived, and listen now, it's lived in the awakened consciousness of the omnipresent God. Let me say that again. I think it's worthwhile. The path of life is pleasurable, because in one sense it is a life that's lived with the awakened consciousness of the omnipresent God. Psalm 139 is very clear as well. Where can you go and flee from His Spirit? Where can you get up and go tomorrow morning where God is not present? Whatever you decide to do for the rest of the day, where will God be while you are doing it? Where will you be? Where will He be? Isn't it a neat thing to be able to consciously reckon that God indeed is with you? He is not some fabricated idol out of man's imagination, but He is in all reality the ever-living God who is always present with you. And that you can move from minute to minute and hour to hour, from day to day, fully conscious of that truth in a very practical sense. One confident of forgiveness is able to breathe as one out from under the weight of sin and guilt. You know, do you recall back in the days when you lived in sin and the weight and the guilt of that sin so pushed you down you could hardly get your air? Isn't it an exhilarating thing to be forgiven of your sins through the shed blood of Christ, the living Savior, that the weight of that guilt has been lifted up off you where the breath of life itself is able to fill your lungs? Psalm 16:11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I believe that that's a prophetic glimpse at the joy of the ascended, resurrected Christ. Psalm 16:10 says, "Thou wilt not, you did not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In the 9th verse, it says, "His flesh rested in hope." Well, here's a cool thing. Pardon my mouth. That'll only be oh so casual. His flesh is said to have rested in hope. You know where at? Joseph's tomb. In hope? Why? Because he wasn't staying. He didn't see corruption. And neither my saved friend will you. Jesus himself said, "Because I live, you shall live also." That tomb you may be placed in, mark it down, you won't be staying. The dead in Christ shall rise, according to Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. The dead in Christ, as a matter of fact, will rise first. And we which are alive and remain, caught up together in the clouds, after to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what better place in the company of what other person would you find greater happiness to anticipate? I know that there's a lot of hymns and a lot of hymn books, a lot of gospel songs that are being sung, and people sentimentally, they rehearse these words about how nice it'll be to see grandma and grandpa and aunt and uncle and brother and sister. That may all well be true, and I believe it is. I don't doubt for a moment that it's not, but I want to tell you that even if you were able to see everybody you loved on earth in heaven and didn't see Christ, you would still be unsatisfied. Therefore, my heart is glad. Is it not at a place like Hebrews 12 and verse 2 that we can better understand the joy of Jesus, who there it is said, who for the joy that was set before him did what? He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Psalm 16:11, at thy right hand, now this is prophetic, messianic, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you say, well, okay, what is the joy for us? Well, look, please, if you will, at Ephesians 2. And see there in the 6th verse what God has done for you who have been saved. And in the way that he has said it, it guarantees that it's already a done deal. It's an assured fact. In Ephesians 2, verse 6. Speaks there about God who has raised us up together. Raised us up together with whom? With whom? With Christ. And has made us sit together with whom? With Christ. In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So absolute and so certain is that truth that they are spoken of in the text there in the past tense as already something already accomplished, laid out with certainty. And so whether you cannot fathom in your finite thinking, now how can I be here and yet seated in the heavens? You know this, you know it's true because the word says it so. That positionally you have been raised together with Christ and seated together with Christ. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But the question for you and me is, do I and do you live as though you were seated at the right hand of the Father each day? Do we live with the same degree of appreciation that we have been raised together with Christ every day? I mean, don't you believe it to be so that if in fact, as one day it will be, that you might have the opportunity to sit right next to Jesus on a bench there in heaven? Do you suppose that there would be any sorrow, any tears, any grief, any sickness that would plague your soul in His presence? Do you now? Do you now? I don't think so. The way of life. Acts chapter 2 verse 28 says, "Thou hast made known unto me the way of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." With thy countenance. What's that mean? That means to see somebody's countenance, you got to be pretty close, like the Claypools over there. He's got his arm around his wife. And they look into each other's face and they can see each other. Look at the countenance of that guy already. Look at the grin on him. And look at her. Look at her. And they look at each other and they see each other's countenance. And how can they see that? Because they're close. They're close. Am I embarrassing you, brother and sister? Too bad. And so when you sit like that with him, do you suppose that anything that you might find grievous will be a factor in your life? Now, the truth of the matter is, according to Ephesians 2, that you are already seated together in the heavenlies with Christ. But do you really reckon that to be a truth practically in your life? Nothing ought make us more contented and happy than to abide in the presence of the Lord, the way of life, the path of life. Not that there's more than one way, but please understand that it is multifaceted. Proverbs 12, verse 28 talks about the way of righteousness, moral rectitude, theological rectitude, ethical rectitude. And in that path, there is no death. Isaiah, the prophet, speaks in the 35th chapter, the 8th verse, about the way of holiness. There it is said to be a highway like a turnpike, well traveled and beaten down. By whom? Those who are kingdom dwellers in the millennial day. But I want to say, do we wait until the millennial day to beat a path and a turnpike in the way of holiness? Have you and I been called by the grace of God, having been saved by the grace of God, unto holiness? Does the scripture mean what it says, without holiness no man shall see God? When do we start walking in the path of holiness? When did we take our first step in that path? Was the day we were saved by the grace of God. And every day since we've been saved, we found that path to be there. And we've traveled it so frequently. And we've tread that same path so often that we've worn out the carpet. But then, in Matthew chapter 7, please join me there for a moment. Matthew chapter 7, there's a narrow way. The way of righteousness, the way of holiness, the narrow way, which leadeth unto life. The narrow way. That narrow way is posed there with the 13th verse in contrast to the broad way. Now here, remember we talked about intersections, wrong turns, left turns, right turns, detours. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 talk about a broad way that leadeth to destruction. The 14th verse talks about the narrow way which leadeth unto life. And then it is said, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. Matthew wrote in the 20th chapter of his book, many are called, but few are chosen. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Well, why is that? Well, most folk are unteachable, intractable, and untrainable, preferring the broad way, the easy way that leadeth to destruction. Temporarily, it looks more appealing and it is certainly more comfortable and it is certainly, at least in the time being, without consequence, apparently. And so most people prefer the broad way. But few there be that find the narrow way, comparatively. That word few is oligos, and it is a word that conveys the sense of something that's really puny, comparatively. Do you suppose it would be reasonable for my son over here to call me puny? Yeah. Have you ever heard anybody call me puny? Have you ever heard anybody address me as little fella? So you're not being reasonable. Look at the size of you. But then if I stand next to, say, Max Starks, the former tackle of the Pittsburgh Steelers, 6'8", 350 pounds, and he's standing here and I'm standing here, would I be comparatively said to be puny? Yeah, really. There are some big folks that live around. And so you stand up next to them, you're really small, really small. Now, I don't believe that David was a less than average man in his physical stature. I don't think he was quite the man physically that Saul was, but I don't think that he was a Zacchaeus. Okay. But next to Goliath, he was puny. Very small. And concerning the way of life, few find it. Few. Now think of a few illustrations. If you want to track me along, we can do this very quickly in Joshua chapter 2, verse 13. There's Jericho. And let me give you the capsule version for time's sake. In Jericho, the army of Israel approached, and there was Rahab. And you will find in Joshua 2:13, verses 18 and 19, that she had hidden the spies, made a contract with the spies, and part of that contract involved this. Essentially, she desired that a few out of the city of Jericho be saved, her family. The terms of the contract was this. You put that telltale sign out your window, and on the day when the assault is made, you have everybody in your house together. So she did that. And I want to say to you that when you read the end of the story in Joshua chapter 2, there were, concerning Rahab's neighbors in the city of Jericho, out of which, by comparison, a very few amount were saved. You know what? Those inhabitants of the city of Jericho heard the same thing Rahab did about Israel's God. And you know what they could have done? Rather than seek the broad way, they could have opened up those gates and sought for the narrow way and said, "We give up. We're no match for Israel's God. We bow the knee." But no, they preferred their own pride, their own preference to stay inside and fight it out who won the day. And then you think there, look in Romans chapter 9, another illustration. Romans chapter 9. Prophet Isaiah here quoted, except the Lord, verse 29, Romans 9, 29, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and had been made like unto Gomorrah. Now you track that back to Genesis 19, and may I give you the capsule version again. Out of all of Lot's neighbors, only a few were saved. At the end of the day, only three, him and his two daughters. What could those people have done? They didn't have to seek the broad way, but they did. They had lived their life for so many years without any consequence, having it their way, that to them judgment finally falling upon the city and the cities around it didn't seem conceivable. Not likely to happen. You know, that's just like a lot of people in our day who believe this, that just because something has never happened before, it's not likely that it ever will. God has never judged the world in flame before, but one day He will. Then there is the flood, of course. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verses 20 and 21. Which sometime those spirits in prison, sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God, 120 years long, waited for in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Out of all of Noah's neighbors, only a few, specifically eight, were saved out of the water. In a sense, all took the wrong turn, each preferring the broad way that led to destruction. The narrow window there at Rahab's house did not appeal to them. The narrow mountain path did not appeal to the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. The narrow gangplank into the ark of safety built by Noah had no appeal to his neighbors any more than the only way, the one true way, the way of life said to be Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No more appeal for him, though he was crucified, buried, and risen again. No more appeal to the scrupulous Jews who thought him a stumbling block, and to the Greeks' foolishness in their own estimation. Too wise, too mighty, the Lord's way, Jesus, is the best way. Our prayer, teach me thy way, O Lord. Show me the path of life, O Lord. Is it not clearly marked? Does not the cross in all of its grandeur, emptied of its victim, the tomb of Joseph, emptied of its occupant, appeal to you? The way of the cross leads home, O Lord. The way of the cross leads home. Teach me thy way. Turn my heart at all times into the path of life, for at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore.